prayer request that was handed to me, and that's pray for Milton Krause. That's Gene Foles' brother. He's in his final days with heart failure. So let's pray for him, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, we pray right now for Milton Krause. I pray that you'll be with him in these hours. May he sense your closeness and your presence. And Father, I pray that you will give him safe passage. Now, Lord, encourage his family and his loved ones, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4 this week, and next week we're going to look at these first four verses. We're only going to get as far as verse number 1 today, I'll tell you that right up at the top. And we're going to spend some time today on making us aware, giving us a consciousness of the presence of who it is who is watching us and who it is who is with us as we live our lives, before whom we labor. I titled the message, Spectacle of the Universe, and that's because there's a verse in 1 Corinthians that says, and we'll look at it in the message this morning, that where the Apostle Paul says that God has made us a spectacle before the world and before the angels. And so people are watching us, even the angels are watching how we live our lives. And so we're going to put that into some perspective. Now, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy from the loneliness of his prison cell in Rome. He's also expecting that his execution will come soon, which it did. This was the last letter that Paul wrote, and he was executed by Nero simply because he was an outspoken man of faith, and Nero had no use for Christians, and Paul was one of the leaders, and so he was imprisoned and then put to death because of that. So Paul addresses these solemn words to Timothy, who is far away in the godless city of Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor of a church, and he is leading his people there in the things of the Lord. And Paul is really shoring him up and giving him the resources that he needs to lead. So let's, if you have your Bibles, open them to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll read the verses, and then we'll go back and look at them. And before we do, I would like to take a minute and thank the flower ladies who bring all the flowers in. Bernice Schubert brings the roses, and Judy brings the other flowers. What are they? Everything from her garden. She has a very beautiful garden, by the way. And then Diane Melling brought the hydrangeas. Yeah, thinking. Thank you for beautifying the. And also, we have two new banners up as we enter into the fall and Thanksgiving season. It's funny because Fred sent me that yesterday. I thought it was a book. He sent me a picture of that, and I was like, "Oh, Fred's reading a book. I don't see the author on there." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside in myths to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that your word today will speak to our hearts, and that we will leave here changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we give you the thanks in your name, we pray. Amen. Now, there is actually no other passage in Scripture that describes more accurately the times in which we live in today than what we just read. And though this was written almost 2,000 years ago, it's highly relevant to our own day. And in these words, the Apostle Paul is seeking to open Timothy's eyes to the importance of what he is called to do. Paul says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Now, whenever you come across the word therefore, when you're reading a passage of Scripture, the rule is you always go back to see what the therefore is there for, right? And so Paul says, I charge you therefore, and your translation might not have that, but the New King James and the New American Standard Bible put that in there. The NIV says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. So we go back and we look to see what Paul's talking about. So we'll go back to verse 16 of chapter 2, where Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God, is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul is saying all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture. And we saw last week where Jesus said that every cross T and dotted I is inspired by the Spirit of God. It's all profitable for rebuke, for teaching, for correcting, for righteousness, for all these things. So Paul says, with that in mind, keep in front of you that we are in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing in kingdom, I give you this charge. You know, it's most helpful and most encouraging to us to know that what we are doing as Christians in the middle of a lost society is very important. In fact, nothing could be more important. Paul says, I charge you before God and Christ Jesus. It can't get any more important than that. And sometimes we might see ourselves, or sometimes we see ourselves as a tiny minority in an overwhelming and ever-increasing majority of people, a mindset that is committed to evil and to unbelief. And our voice seems to be just a mere whisper in the tumult of chaos and the clamor of voices that speak and echo each other each and every day. And many times people will, in frustration, they'll say, you know, what's the world coming to? What's our country coming to? What's our culture, our nation coming to? And the next question is, well, what can I do to turn that around? Or how can we change what's happening? And Paul tells us how we can do that, by the way. Paul tells us that we'll see as we go. Stand on the word of God. Stay true. Listen. Obey God's word. Live for the Lord. And you'll see what happens after that. And we'll get into that as we go. You know, sometimes it seems as though we're not able to contribute anything. It seems that we're powerless to have any impact at all against the voices of unbelief that we hear on every side. And as we watch our culture and our neighbors and even perhaps our own families on their downhill slides as they resist anything that we have to say about the favor of God, or maybe they just quietly hear us out and then they go on as if we didn't say anything. Or sometimes people will say, well, I'm glad that it works for you, but that's not for me. And I'm sure that Timothy felt like this many times to some degree. As we have seen all through this letter, in his day there was an upsurge of evil and an increase in the voices that were renouncing faith and belief. Immorality was rampant in Ephesus. Sexual perversions were accepted as an appropriate lifestyle in that city, just as they are today. And what the apostle does here in verse 1 is to roll back the separation between the visible and the invisible worlds. And he shows us in whose presence we are living and laboring for the Lord. And by the way, if you read the letters that Paul wrote, and he wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and Paul spent time with the Lord Jesus personally, one-on-one. Jesus trained him, taught him, you could say, the same things that he taught his disciples. And so when Paul went back and met the disciples after his conversion, after a few years, the disciples approved of him as an apostle because he had spent time with Christ. But Paul refers to, on several occasions, this the battle that's taking place in the invisible realms. In Ephesians 6, he talks about the the evil forces in the heavenlies, in the high places, in this battle of good versus evil, of God versus Satan, and this struggle that goes on inside of us. We all have this struggle. And you could say it's an invisible struggle because we have right pulling us one way and wrong pulling us another way. And you say, well, I don't have that problem. And I say, yes, you do. We all do. We all deal with right and wrong. And should I do this or shouldn't I do that? When was the last time when you, one time I was in the subway in Warren, and the guy ahead of me paid for his meal, and he got out, and he said, I just came from Walmart, and he said, I made $60. And the lady's like, what do you mean? He's like, well, when the lady gave me my change for $100, there were three 20s stuck tightly together, and she didn't know it. And he was really happy. And I'm thinking, boy, what a jerk. But then I'm thinking, well, what if that was me? I mean, I know I would have gave it back, but I would have thought, $60, you know, or thank you, Lord, or something like that. But we struggle with right and wrong in whatever degree we do it in. We all do. And Paul talks about that in the invisible realms. And so here he's rolling back this separation from the visible and the invisible. He says to Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, this is how you're supposed to live your life. And Paul reminds him that he's laboring and toiling, you could say, in their presence. You know, the one who holds his hands, the one who holds in his hands, I should say, the life breath of every human being is God himself. You know, in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes into the city, and he's at Mars Hills. It's called Mars Hill, and they had a place there where all the Greek philosophers and the wise men came, and they put all these statues up in honor of the gods that they served and that they prayed to. And right in the center of the town square, they had this big statue to the unknown God, it said. And so Paul went in there. He had a couple hours to kill. He was going to meet some people later. And while he was standing around there, he says to the philosophers all around him, he says, I know who this unknown God is. And all of a sudden, they were all, zoom, they're right on him. Who is he? Who is it? What is it? And he said, it's the God of heaven, the creator God. He said, in his hands, it says, in God has created everything. It says, in him we live and breathe and move and have our being. So Paul, right there, tells us who it is who gives life, who it is who sustains life. In fact, our every breath is in the hands of God. He's the one who is sovereign over all human events and the one who is sovereign over your life and the circumstances that you face today. God is sovereign over those. And that's comforting to know, because nobody knows what tomorrow holds, do we? I have a plaque out in my shop. It says, fear not tomorrow. God is already there. And that's a nice reminder to have. There's a song that I think the title of it is, His Eye is on the Sparrow. And the song says, I know not what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And that is assuring for us. None of us knows the future. But we know that as a child of the King, our future is secure. So Timothy is also reminded that he lives his life and carries on his ministry in the sight of Christ Jesus. Not only is it God the Father, but also Jesus Christ, the one who is to be the judge of all people, before whom every human heart is exposed, the one before whom everyone, every believer and unbeliever alike, will ultimately stand and give an account. And it's not the same judgment. Believers stand at the Bema Seat judgment, it's called, and that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says that believers will stand and will give account for our lives, and will receive reward for the things we've done, whether good or bad, since we've been saved, or we'll have rewards taken away from us. The other judgment is the great white throne judgment from Revelation chapter 20, where unbelievers are brought before the Lord Jesus, and if their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, then they are condemned to eternity, a separation from God in hell. And so we all know that judgment is coming. We all know that someday, somehow, we're going to give account for how we've lived our lives. We know that because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in our hearts. Every single person born knows that there's a place somehow for God in their life, or they have an emptiness there, a void, a vacancy that they're seeking to fill one way or another. And we know that that vacancy is because God has set eternity in our hearts, and we all know that there's more to life than what we experience here. And so we go on this quest to find out. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus himself said that the Father has committed all judgment into my hands. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed unto us to die once, and after that, the judgment. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "But I say unto you that every idle word you may speak, you will give account of it in the day of judgment." So Jesus says that be careful, because even your idle words will be brought up before God, and you'll give account for what you said and how you lived. And that's kind of sobering. So Timothy lived his life, and he carries out his ministry before the one who thoroughly understands all of human history. And this is what I hope we capture here in this passage today, a consciousness of who is watching and before whom we labor. Now, 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my favorite Bible verses from the Old Testament, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." So God is searching the face of the earth to find people whose hearts are loyal to him so that he can give them strength. And not only do we labor in the sight of the Father and the Son, and by the way, that word labor, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Be steadfast." And this is after he talks about the resurrection and how our bodies will be changed. We'll go from perishable to imperishable, corruptible to incorruptible, and what a great day it will be. And Jesus will come back, and he told us later in 1 Thessalonians 4 that with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, it's going to be a great day when Jesus comes. And Paul says, "Therefore, my brother," and he says, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." So it's not so easy all the time to be a Christian. It's not so easy to be involved in the Lord's work. Sometimes it's labor, sometimes it's toil. But Paul says, remember, it will never go to waste. It will not be in vain. And so the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the face of the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So not only do we labor in the sight of the Father and the Son, but in other passages, Paul has told us that believers are called the theater or the spectacle of the universe. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, not 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. It says, "We are made a spectacle before the world, before angels, and before men." Now, this is interesting. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer reminds us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So in our limited, finite observation of life, we often feel like perhaps that we're laboring alone. We're left out there all by ourselves. But we are not alone. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, the writer says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." That's a verse for you. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Isn't it on the forefront? It's on the forefront of my mind, let's put it this way. Every time I meet a stranger, I'm wondering to myself, is this stranger actually an angel in disguise? Or is it possible that God is testing me one way or another? You know, you ever get on the phone and you're talking to somebody you don't know at all in customer service and they're just not cooperating with what you think they should be doing? Pretty soon your voice level goes up and the tension goes up, and pretty soon you're talking very loud. I think I shared with you one time I was in a discussion with a magazine editor. I didn't like what she was putting in my farm magazine, a bunch of political stuff, and all I wanted to do was read about plants and cows and stuff like that. And instead she's inserting president and governors and congressmen and all the women and all this stuff. So I called her up. They had a number, and it was her home phone. And she's like, hello. And I'm like, all right. And I said, I'm ready to cancel my subscription. What for? I said, because you're too political. And she's like, I'm not too political. And then I'm yelling back at her, and my son is standing there next to me. He taps me on the shoulder, and he says, give me the phone. And so I gave him the phone, and she didn't even know that she switched people. And so he's calmly talking to her and everything. And by the time we were done, I still had my subscription, and I'm still reading the magazine today, but she's not getting political either. So I don't know if it was me or somebody else. But sometimes our voices or our attitudes are not what God would have them to be. And how do you know when you're talking to someone, whether it's God testing you or whether it's actually for real? You know, be aware, Paul, the writer of Hebrews says. Don't forget to show hospitality. By doing so, you've entertained angels. You may have entertained angels without knowing. And what about that person in need, who you pass up or who you ignore or whatever the case might be? We need to be aware of the situation. And I'm not saying we have to do everything for everybody all the time, but we should ask the Lord, is this something you want me to do? And is this an angel in disguise? In 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter is talking about the prophets of old, the Old Testament prophets, he says, concerning our salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets of old had these prophecies that came from the Holy Spirit. That's who the Spirit of Christ is. It says, and they were predicting the sufferings of the Messiah. He goes on, he says, and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the Old Testament prophets, in other words, they saw, they knew the Old Testament prophecies. They saw the millennial reign in the eternal kingdom of God. Remember when we went through Haggai and Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation, and we saw these prophets of old who predicted what was going to happen kind of in the immediate future and then in the far-off future. And they saw the Messiah coming, and then they saw the Messiah coming back, and then they saw the eternal kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal kingdom. But what they didn't see was this valley in between we saw in Zechariah, which is the church age, which is the age in which we live, where we live today. And so they didn't see that God had this plan that not only would the Messiah come, but the Messiah would not only save the Jews, but he would also save the Gentiles. And so we would be together, united in one body because of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's talking about when he says they made these predictions. But then in 1 Peter 1 verse 12, he ends it and he says, even angels long to look into these things. So the angels don't even fully understand the salvation message that we have. And what that means in other passages that are similar to that is that the angels are learning about God's plan of salvation by watching us. And this is very important. God is educating the angels, you could say, by means of the church. You know, angels, just a little history on angels. Angels are created beings. They're not omniscient. They're not all-knowing. What do you think of when you think of an angel besides your spouse sitting next to you? What else comes to mind? What? Wings? Wings. What else? How does an angel get from here to there? If they have wings, they must fly, right? And are angels male or female? Yes. Do they have halos on their heads? They could be, we can make them anything we want. And, you know, we have the seraphim and the cherubim in the Bible and the carvings and all of that. And that's, I think, where we came up with the idea of wings and all that. But angels don't take up space. They're not actually material beings unless they take on a material form, like a bodily form. Remember a few weeks ago I said that a big argument in the Middle Ages in the church was a theological argument was how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. I mean, they actually got into big arguments about that. But angels, that you could, it doesn't matter. But here's what we know about angels. They're created beings. They're created by God. And they're also not redeemable. An angel cannot repent and be saved. Satan cannot change his mind and turn back to God. God didn't create them to be able to do that like human beings do. And also, the Bible tells us that we will judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, the fallen angels. The fallen angels are those who chose to follow Lucifer. See, Satan, his name was Lucifer. We find out in the book of Isaiah. And he was the highest of the angels. God had elevated him all the way up. He was the chief angel. And one day, Lucifer decided that he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be as great or greater than God. And because he became filled with pride, he fell from grace. And when he fell, he took one-third of the angels with him. And so then they became evil angels, fallen angels, which now manifest themselves in the demonic world. So this is what we have going on. Okay? Satan, the fallen angels, are learning that their leader has no wisdom. He's not as smart as they thought he was. But Satan does know the Bible, and he understood from the Old Testament scriptures that the Savior would come and how he would come and where he would come. You know, if you read Revelation chapter 12, it's a story. I mean, it's talking about the end times, but it's also a picture of when Jesus was born and how the dragon, it says, was waiting. When the Savior was born, he was right there ready to snatch him up and to finish him off. But God protected him, and they fled into Egypt. And you can read all about that in Revelation chapter 12. You know, but people say, you know, well, Satan knows that he's doomed. And in the end, he's going to suffer the wrath of God. Why does he keep doing what he's doing? Why doesn't he just stop all this evil? The answer to that is because Satan wants to take as many people down with him as possible. He knows he has no hope. And he knows that he will end up the object of God's wrath in hell for eternity, because he knows that's what the Bible says. It says in Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived the people was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He knows he has no hope. And he knows that's how he'll end up. And since there's no hope of him ever being redeemed, he continues on full speed ahead, deceiving, destroying, and wreaking havoc everywhere he can. And that's why, you know, we read these passages and we talk about these things, because some people say, well, I don't believe in this, what you're talking about. I don't believe in the devil or in hell. And I might not even believe in angels. They might just be a pigment of my imagination or your imagination, or they make nice stories. But when we take God's word, remember, all scripture is profitable, and when we hold it in that context, and when we stand steadfast, immovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord, we get our inspiration and our insight and our information from God's word. And we take it as it's written. We don't change it, and we don't pick this out and that out, but we take it in its full context. And Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven when he was preaching, and he gave illustrations. And if anyone should know, it should be the Lord Jesus. And so when we know that people that reject Christ, as we say, whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that that's what's waiting for them, then we need to read and understand, what do we have to do to avoid that? How do we get out of that, you could say? Well, that's where God's plan of salvation comes in. And so Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery. So what's the mystery? The mystery is the plan of salvation. And Paul says, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, Paul says, through the church, that's us, the church, born-again believers, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. And so, we are the theater for this plan to be brought out to the world, to the angels, and to the powers and principalities in heavenly places. Now, certainly, the angels know about the power of God as seen in his creation. But the wisdom of God, as seen in his new creation, is something new to them. Peter said that even the angels look into these things and long to know. You know, unsaved people, including the wise philosophers of our age, people would call them wise, look at God's plan of salvation and consider it foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, but the angels watch the outworking of God's salvation and they praise his wisdom. And Peter indicates that during the Old Testament period, the angels were curious about God's plan of salvation then being worked out on earth. And certainly we know that the angels rejoice at the salvation of a lost sinner. According to Luke 15:10, it says that, I tell you, Jesus said, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. Did you know that you can cause a celebration in heaven, a party in heaven with balloons and singing and bands and clapping and dancing and everything else? The angels rejoice when one sinner repents. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, the passage I've already referred to more than once, Paul suggests that the angels are watching the activities of the local assembly, that the angels are here watching us right now. Today, he says that we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels. And the word spectacle there is where we get our word theater. And it doesn't mean that we're making fools of ourselves. It means the angels are watching right now. Right now. In fact, they could be sitting up here, kicking back with a buttered popcorn and a Diet Coke, seeing what we're doing and how this plan of God's salvation is being carried out. That's what Paul says. We are made a spectacle. We are God's theater to the angels. And then when we need help, the Bible tells us that God summons his angels to assist us. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, it tells us that the angel Gabriel came to Daniel. And he said, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you. So the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel and he says, as soon as you began to pray, the answer was given. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 12, an angel was sent to Daniel who said to him, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard and I have come in response to them. So the angel says to Daniel, and this is important to us because sometimes we feel like our prayers are landing on deaf ears. How many times do you pray and pray and pray and nothing happens? Or you pray and pray and pray and the opposite happens. And then we say, well, you know, all things work together to those who are called by God, and we just chalk it up as that. And all things do work together for God. But we shouldn't write it off as a last resort. We should embrace it. Because here it tells us that Daniel's prayers, from the moment he started praying, God heard his prayers. And God answered in his time, right when Daniel needed it. And so we need to know that we are not alone. That we are laboring in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the angels. And we're not only being observed and helped by these powerful forces for righteousness in the universe, but we are involved, even as Timothy was. We are involved in the greatest program the world has ever known. That's what we're involved in as believers in Jesus Christ. And Paul charges Timothy here in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, even in the presence of the angels, he says, not only there, but also at his appearing and his kingdom. Paul is asking Timothy to look back at the first appearing of Jesus, who by his death and resurrection brought life and immortality through the gospel. And with that amazing miracle, he began that invisible, remarkable way to spread the kingdom of God on earth. And we're part of that kingdom. And people say, well, how do we do that? Well, it's really simple. We do it by our own witness, by your own witness, by you living your life, your new life, because you're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so you begin to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Your life changes. Your focus changes. Your priorities change. And people begin to notice that. And someone might come up to you and say, I noticed that things are different with you. What happened? And you say, oh, well, you know, well, I started going to church. Or I started doing this. Or I gave my life to Jesus Christ. That's a witness to the world. And you are sharing salvation with them in that regard. And then Paul says, when you have the chance, which we'll look at next week, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, be ready all the time to give an account. So remember that as you trudge through life, sometimes we pick up a little bit of the dirt of the world, right? Jesus talked about this, and he made it clear to Peter at the Last Supper. Remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and he got to Peter, and Peter said, no, I'm not, you can't do it. And Jesus said, yes, and they did that like three times. And finally Peter said, well, then give me a whole bath. And Jesus said, no, you don't need a bath. You've already been cleansed. All you need is to get cleaned up from time to time. So when we trudge through life, we need to get cleaned up from time to time. We need to bring up those things that we're dealing with, those sins that haven't been dealt with, and bring them to the Father and leave them at the cross and walk away cleansed. We need to hear the word of God today, and you need to put it into practice today. James says to be doers of the word. Make this real in your life and stop whatever it is that you know is wrong and start doing what is right. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, God tells Isaiah to tell the people, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Stop doing what you know is wrong. God will never bless you when you purposely sin in his face. And not only that, but we've looked at scriptures where our prayers don't even get through when we're harboring sin in our lives. Clearing that all up. Clear it out. Wash yourselves through the blood of Christ. Confess your sins. When we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that sets things in the right perspective. And when we live and work and talk as Christians, when we involve ourselves in the hurts of others, and when we speak words of comfort and relief, and especially when we point people to the Savior who can change their lives, we are involved in the greatest of all human endeavors. We're involved in a work that eclipses in significance and importance anything that has ever happened in human history. That is the privilege that God has given us as children of His. And we are doing an extremely significant thing. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we are living and speaking and behaving as Christians should, that's what we're doing. We're answering that prayer. We are advancing the kingdom of God. We're causing the will of God to be done on earth, even as it's done in heaven. And there's no higher calling known to mankind. And all of heaven is watching. And all of the program of God is committed to us until at last, at the day that God himself has designated, that great day when all of creation will bow together before the Lord Jesus and declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You and I are called to advance that great work, and it's the most significant endeavor that you can do. So be faithful to His command. And next week, we'll look at how we do it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the background of the scriptures that you have given us, and for the foundation for which our faith is built. And I thank you that you have revealed to us, your children, your saints, the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can know it, that we can understand it, that we can come to you by faith and receive eternal life and the Holy Spirit. And Father, I thank you that you are looking across the face of the earth for humble and obedient Christians. And Lord, I pray that each one of us will be caught in your gaze, and that our hearts will be pure and clean before you, and cleansed of anything that would cause a disruption in our relationship with you. Father, I thank you that you are greater than anything else in the world and out of this world, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And I pray in your name, amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and also I have to head right out after the service, so I won't be able to greet you in the back. But if you have prayer requests or a greeting or a comment or even a question, all my contact information is there. I'd be glad to respond. All right.